The scripture reading for this morning comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is the word of God. It is I, your brother John, a fellow sufferer for the Lord's sake, who am writing this letter to you. I, too, have shared the patience Jesus gives, and we shall share his kingdom. I was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for preaching the word of God and for telling what I knew about Jesus Christ. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping, when suddenly I heard a loud voice behind me, a voice that sounded like a trumpet blast, saying, "Write down everything you see, and send your letter to the seven churches, to the church in Ephesus, to the one in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." When I turned to see who was speaking, there behind me were seven lampstands of gold, and standing among them was one who looked like a son of man, wearing a long robe circled with a golden band across his chest. His hair was white as wool or snow, and his eyes penetrated like flames of fire. His feet gleamed like burnished bronze, and his voice thundered like the waves against the shore. He held seven stars in his right hand and a sharp, double-bladed sword in his mouth, and his face shone like the power of the sun in unclouded brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid. Though I am the first and last, the living one who died, who is now alive forevermore, who has the keys of hell and death, don't be afraid. Write down what you have just seen and what will be shown to you. This is the meaning of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. To the angel in the church in Smyrna, write this letter. This message is from him who is the first and last, who was dead and then came back to life. I know how much you suffer for the Lord, and I know all about your poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those opposing you who say that they are Jews, the children of God, but they aren't, for they support the cause of Satan. Stop being afraid of what you are about to suffer, for the devil will soon throw some of you into prison to test you. You will be persecuted for 10 days. Remain faithful even when facing death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who is victorious shall not be hurt by the second death." The word of the Lord.
Last week I suggested that in recent years, the church as an institution has received a lot of criticism from both insiders and from outsiders. Insiders complain that the church has lost its way, that it has abandoned the historic Christian gospel and has swapped it for an alternative message focused on health and wealth and vacuous forms of trendy spirituality, a message that could just as easily fit on the self-help shelves of your local bookstore. Outsiders, on the other hand, complain that modern-day Christians are hypocritical, judgmental, unloving, completely out of touch with reality, and way too involved in politics. Now, as intriguing and interesting and insightful as these contemporary criticisms of the church may be, it'd be even more important to know what Jesus thinks of the church. Wouldn't it be fascinating to know how Jesus would evaluate the movement that he started in the first place? And that is essentially what we find in these opening chapters of the book of Revelation. This is, in effect, Jesus' open letter to the church. Now, let me provide you with a little context. The letter, the book of Revelation, is penned by a man who apparently needs no introduction. He is simply John. But there's a very early tradition that suggests that this is the Apostle John himself, the author of the Gospel of John. And he's been exiled on the island of Patmos, just 30 miles west of Asia Minor, or what we now know as Western Turkey. He's been exiled because of his commitment to Jesus and the early Christian movement. But one day, while he's banished on this island, on the Lord's Day, which simply means a Sunday, he receives a revelation. He receives a vision of Jesus Christ. And he's told to write down what he sees and what he hears and to write a letter to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, these churches are listed in order that a messenger would carry a letter along a circular route, beginning in Ephesus, close to the coast, and then ending up in Laodicea, a little bit farther inland. Now, on the one hand, these letters are specific to the situation that the church in each city was facing at the time, at the end of the first century. But on the other hand, it's also quite clear that these letters are addressing issues that the church faces in all times, in all places, and in all cultures. We know that there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. But the number seven is symbolic. In the same way that there are 7 days in a week, so seven is a number representing completion. And pay attention as well to the way in which each of these seven letters ends. They each end with the same refrain. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit of God, is saying to the churches, to all the churches. So there's no doubt in my mind that this is Jesus' open letter to the church. This is what Jesus thinks of what has become of his church. And this is what he's looking for in the church in all times and places. And so over the next several weeks, we're going to look at each of these letters in turn. And as we do, we'll discover seven marks that should characterize every church, including this church, Central, and the church more broadly in New York City. Now, we began with the church in Ephesus. And last week, we saw that the church in Ephesus had gotten everything right, except they got the most important thing wrong. They had forgotten their first love, their love for God, and their willingness to share that love with those around them. And now we turn to the church in Smyrna. And if the first mark of the church is love, as we turn to this letter, we discover that the second mark of the church is courage. And so this morning I'd like us to consider this theme of courage. Why do we need courage? What is courage in the first place? And how do we get it? So first off, why do we need it? Why do we need courage? And to answer that question, let's try to understand the situation in Smyrna. So Smyrna was located just 35 miles north, directly north of Ephesus. They were sort of rival cities along that western shore. Smyrna as well was a large cosmopolitan commercial center. Many refer to it as the pride of Asia. And Smyrna was very well known for its loyalty to Rome and its commitment to the worship of the emperor as God. Nearly 300 years before the writing of the book of Revelation, Smyrna was one of the first cities to build a temple dedicated to the goddess Roma, the goddess of the city of Rome. And then about 70 years before the book of Revelation was written, Smyrna engaged in a little competition with the other great cities of Asia Minor, and they won the competition. They beat out all those other cities in order to build the first temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. So this was a city where the cult of both empire and emperor, of Rome and of Rome Caesar, was a source of great pride to the citizens of Smyrna. Now, you've got to understand that in a situation like that, in an environment like that, if you want to get ahead and stay on top, if you want to achieve economic prosperity, and if you want to improve your social standing, you better play ball. This is an environment in which you need to demonstrate your loyalty to both the city and to the emperor. Because understand that in the first century, religion, business, and politics were all wrapped up with one another. Talk about the separation of church and state with people in the first century, and they would have looked at you cross-eyed. What on earth are you talking about? Imagine, for example, that you were a weaver. That was your profession. If you were a weaver, you couldn't just open up a shop somewhere. You had to be part of a trade guild, which is kind of like a labor union today, except it had a much more significant religious dimension to it. For example, you would be expected to attend an annual dinner. And at this annual dinner, you would have to pay your dues. You would have to pay your respect. You would have to prove your loyalty to the patron god of the trade guild. And if you were a weaver, This would be Athena or Minerva, the goddess of crafts. But along with this patronage to the gods, you would also have to burn incense and offer sacrifice in front of an image of the emperor and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Now, that wouldn't be very problematic for a polytheistic Roman person who believed in many gods. I mean, if, after all, you believe in a god of weavers, what's one more god? It doesn't really matter. But this would be a blatant contradiction of faith for a genuine Christian who believes that the only Lord is Jesus. The problem was that this imperial cult, this worship of the emperor, permeated every aspect of society. You couldn't engage in public life without participating in this imperial cult in one way or another, and to refuse to participate, frankly, was dangerous, because you would be labeled automatically as unpatriotic, politically disloyal. Now, up until this point, Christians experienced a relative degree of religious freedom when it came to faith and practice, but that all changed under Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD. Because Domitian was the first emperor to demand that people worship him as God. He compelled his subjects to address him as our Lord and our God. So prior to this, Christians in the Mediterranean world may have experienced sporadic, maybe localized forms of oppression, but now under Domitian, they began to experience state-sanctioned, government-sponsored persecution for their faith. And that's why Jesus begins his letter to the church in Smyrna with a word of comfort. He says, "I know your tribulation. I know how much you suffer for the Lord." But what exactly was the nature of their suffering? Jesus identifies at least four different things. He's fully aware of their poverty, of the experience of slander, of coming imprisonment, and even death. First, in verse 9, he says, "I know your poverty," although he's quick to add, "While they may be poor in wealth, they are rich in faith." But he knows their poverty. Now, why is it that the church in Smyrna was so poor, marked out by this poverty? It could be that the Christians were simply gathered from the lower rungs of society, but that wouldn't exactly explain fully why this poverty was a form of suffering or affliction. It seems more likely that the Christians in this church refused to participate in that imperial cult. They refused to pay homage to these patron gods of the trade guilds, and it came with a significant financial cost. See, if you refused to worship the emperor, you would have been subjected to Roman law, and at the very least, that would involve economic privation. More than likely, they got kicked out of the trade guilds. People refused to do business with them. They may have lost their jobs. Some of them may have lost their property. At the very least, they would have found it more difficult to find work. But Jesus knows their poverty. Secondly, he says, "I know the slander of those who are opposing you, who say that they're Jews, the children of God, but they aren't." Now, this is a difficult verse. This is one of the more difficult verses in the whole book. So let's try to understand what's being communicated here. You see, in the Roman Empire in the first century, new religions weren't accepted. You could practice your own faith as long as you're practicing that religion in its original land of origin. They didn't want all these different ideas spreading across the empire. But the Jewish people were given an exemption, probably for a couple different reasons. One is they were already spread out over the Mediterranean world by this time. Secondly, because they were such strict monotheists. And so the early Christians, initially, were exempted from this emperor worship because they were considered to be a subset of Judaism. Many believed that the Christians were just a Jewish sect. But what Jesus seems to be indicating here through the letter penned by John is that in Smyrna, there were people who were slandering those early Christians, claiming that they were in some way upsetting the status quo, that they were distorting Judaism, that these were actually agitators of a new religion that was dangerous and a threat to the peace of the empire, and therefore these early Christians are an enemy of the state, and they should be forced to worship the emperor just like everybody else. Now, this, of course, was just a ruse. It was all an attempt to out those Christians and to get them into trouble. But what Jesus is communicating here is that he's fully aware of this slander. And he knows that those who are slandering and accusing them are lining themselves up not with God, but with Satan, who Jesus refers to in the Gospels as the father of lies. The word Satan means accuser, false accuser. So Jesus tells them not to be afraid. He knows of both their poverty and their slander, what they are already experiencing at this church in Smyrna. But then he goes on to warn them that actually it's going to get worse before it gets better. More and worse forms of suffering are headed their way. In verse 10, he says that the devil will throw them into prison for a time of testing. And he continues on to say, remain faithful even to death. So apparently the opposition to this early Christian movement will grow so intense, so strong, that some may even lose their lives as a result of it. Now, it would be very easy for us to look at this list of suffering, poverty, affliction, imprisonment, and death, and conclude, wow, they had it pretty bad back then. Good thing nothing like that is happening to us now. But the reality is that this is happening to us right now, all around the world. There's a very well-respected journalist named John Allen who recently wrote the book on the persecution of Christians, the global war on Christianity. And in this book, he is suggesting that the persecution of Christians may be one of the premier human rights issues of the 21st century. Persecution of the 21st century of Christians is far worse than it was in the first century, and he's not talking about a metaphorical war on Christianity. He's not talking about a war that is fought in Europe or the United States over whether or not you can put a nativity set outside a courthouse. That's the least of our problems. No, what he's talking about is legal oppression, social harassment, direct forms of physical violence against Christians. And he would say that it's hard to quantify how many people each year are actually losing their life because of their faith. Low estimates would put it at least one Christian a day. The higher estimates might be one Christian every hour. And recently he said this: ordinary people in the West are conditioned to see Christianity as the agent of repression, not its victim. Say, religious persecution to most Westerners, and the images that come to mind are the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Wars of Religion, the Salem Witch Trials, chapters of history in which Christianity is cast as the villain. The fact that this narrative is badly out of date has done little to reduce its hold on the Western imagination. The truth is that the typical Christian in today's world is not an affluent American male pulling up to church in a Lincoln Continental. It's a poor black woman and mother of four in Botswana, or a poor Dalit grandmother in Orissa. See, here's the reality of the early 21st century. Projections are that the share of the Christian population living in the developing world will reach 3/4 by mid-century. 75% of the world's Christians will be living in the developing world by 2050. These Christians often carry a double or triple stigma, representing not only a faith that arouses suspicion, but also an oppressed ethnic group like the Karen in Burma, or social class like Dalit converts to Christianity in India. They're also targets of convenience for anyone with a grievance against the West, who often perceive these Christians as beachheads of Western influence, despite the fact in many instances that Christianity actually has deep indigenous roots in that society. Christians may feel a special concern for these suffering co-religionists, but it requires no religious faith at all to recognize that this is a menace to human rights that ought to concern everyone. Now look, in New York City, I don't think that we will likely face imprisonment or death anytime soon. Although, things change fast. You never know what might happen. But that doesn't mean that we can avoid suffering altogether. And there is a very real possibility, if not for us, perhaps for our children, if not losing life or limb, that we might lose educational or economic opportunities, or might be stymied in our professional advancement because of our commitment to Jesus and our refusal to submit to the new world order, whatever that might be. And therefore, we need to face that reality without flinching. And a good person to help us with that would be Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany. He was one of the first people to oppose the Nazi attempt to take control of the churches in Germany. The Nazis wanted to bring the churches under state control. They wanted to put their own bishops in place in order to control both the leaders and their message. But as a result of Bonhoeffer's resistance to this Nazi program, he was imprisoned and then ultimately put to death, hanged by direct order of Himmler himself in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in April of 1945, tragically, just weeks before the Allied liberation of the camp. But you see, Bonhoeffer had a sense of what was coming, and he didn't want his people to be duped by the propaganda machine. Instead, he wanted them to be prepared. Specifically, he wanted them to be prepared for the reality of suffering. And so several years before his death in 1937, he writes his classic book, The Cost of Discipleship. And there he writes, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. The disciple is not above his master. Martin Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." And that's why Jesus tells us in this letter, don't be afraid of what it is that you're about to suffer. This is why we need courage. But what is courage? What do we even mean by that term? C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional book called The Screwtape Letters. It's fictional, but he imagines a correspondence between two demons. A senior demon named Screwtape, who is writing to his younger nephew, Wormwood, advising him about the best way to turn his patient, a British man, away from God, who in this twisted demonic world is referred to as the enemy. Now, in this letter, one of Screwtape's grave concerns is with courage. You see, if you're a demon, courage is kind of a problem, because it's difficult to get people to turn away from God if they have a lot of courage, because it's very unlikely that they're going to compromise. And so in this letter, he defines courage in this way. He says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but it's the form of every virtue at its testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. You see, courage isn't just one more virtue among them all, but courage is the one virtue that makes all the others possible. See, when you really reach that moment of testing, it takes courage to love. It takes courage to be honest and to tell the truth. It takes courage to forgive. You can't have any of the other virtues apart from courage. But still, it may be difficult for us to define. Plato said that courage is knowledge of what is to be feared and what is not to be feared. But even Plato wasn't satisfied with that definition. Perhaps the best has been offered by G.K. Chesterton in his book, Orthodoxy. He says, take the case of courage. No quality has ever so much addled the brains and tangled the definitions of merely rational sages. Courage is almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. This paradox is the whole principle of courage. A soldier surrounded by enemies, if he is to cut his way out, needs to combine a strong desire for living with a strange carelessness about dying. He must not merely cling to life, for then he'll be a coward and he will not escape. He must not merely wait for death, for then he'll be a suicide and he will not escape. He must seek his life in a spirit of furious indifference to it. He must desire life like water and drink death like wine. That's a pretty good definition. But how do we combine this strong desire for life with this uncommon readiness to die? Where, in other words, do we find the courage to face suffering? And John's answer to that is that we find the courage to face whatever life throws at us through a clear-eyed vision of Jesus Christ. You see, John begins every letter by introducing Jesus using one of the features used to describe him in this opening vision that John has of Jesus in chapter 1. And so here John says that this message is from the first and the last, the eternal one, the one who knows the end from the beginning because he holds the course of history in his hands. But he's not only the first and the last, he's the one who died and who rose to life again. And see, that's just it. The more we put our full faith and trust and confidence in this one, the more courage we will find. We live and die. But Jesus died and lives. And he's promised to do the same thing for us. And therefore, if Jesus has already faced death and won, what is there for us to be afraid of? And that's why Jesus tells us that, yes, we may be persecuted for 10 days. This, too, is a symbolic number. He's not suggesting that our suffering will be limited to 10 24-hour days, but what he is saying is that it will be a limited amount of time. It'll be limited in its duration. As Doug Webster suggests, he puts a number on it, not to minimize the suffering, but to relativize it, to put it all in perspective. And then he promises that if we remain faithful, two things will happen. We'll escape the second death, and we'll receive the crown of life. We'll escape the second death. What's the second death? The first death is when we draw our last fleeting breath. The second death is when those who are not right with God face the final judgment of God. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, that if we would hear his word, if we would only believe in him, the one who sent him, that we will not come into that judgment, that already we have, as it were, passed from death to life. The final judgment can never touch us. We can escape that second death. And instead, we will receive the crown of life, which is a metaphor for eternal life. Now, Smyrna was known for its arena and for its games. And so it wouldn't be hard for the Christians there to imagine the Christian life as a kind of race. It requires hard work and effort. It requires skill and perseverance. But while that race may be fast-paced, action-packed, while we may experience setbacks, lapses, and endure even pain, that we know that the crown of victory, the victor's wreath, awaits the one who wins at the end. Now look, with every other church, Jesus has both words of commendation as well as criticism, but not here. This is one of the letters where Jesus has nothing but positive things to say to the church in Smyrna. He has nothing but encouragement to offer because they are already remaining faithful even under the pressure. Jesus, as it were, comes alongside them as they are running the race and cheers them on. Don't give up. Don't give in. You can do it. Keep going. And as we close, I want to suggest that there is no doubt in my mind that there was a young man from Smyrna named Polycarp who undoubtedly would have read this letter. He may have heard it when it was first delivered to the church, when he was in his mid-20s. Later, he became the leader, the lead pastor of the church in Smyrna. Both Tertullian and Irenaeus say that he was consecrated by the Apostle John himself as the bishop of Smyrna. But towards the end of his life, in 156 AD, he fled the city at the urging of his congregation. A couple days later, his captors caught up with him. But he didn't run away. Instead, he actually offered them food and drink before he returned with them to the city. All he asked was that he might have a moment to pray. He prayed for 2 hours, and then he returned to the city. Along the way, the commanding officer said, "Why don't you just deny your faith? Recant. What harm is it possibly going to do?" But Polycarp refused. When he arrived in the city, he was taken to the amphitheater. He was presented before the proconsul, who told him to deny his faith, to swear his ultimate allegiance to Caesar. But Polycarp responded by saying, For 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul persisted. He said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you don't change your attitude, I'll feed you to the beasts." Polycarp says, "Well, call the beasts." The proconsul says, "Well, if you're going to take the beast lightly, fine, I'll destroy you by fire. Change your attitude. Deny your faith in Christ. Swear your allegiance." But Polycarp refused. So a group of people ran off. They grabbed logs and sticks. They prepared the stake. Polycarp refused to be tied to it. He wouldn't even be fastened to it. He said, "I'll stay here. I won't move." And then he prayed. He said, "O Lord, God Almighty, Father of your Son, Jesus Christ, I thank you that you have counted me worthy of the honor to share in the cup of Jesus' suffering, to be counted among his martyrs." And at that, they lit the fire. The wind was blowing the flames away from his body, prolonging his suffering until finally a soldier ended his misery with the sword. But you see, you look at Polycarp, one of the first recipients of this letter, and you wonder to yourself, how did he face not only suffering, but death with such resolve, with such serenity? And the answer is, it's right here at this table. This is what he saw. This is what he internalized. This is what he took in. It is true that Jesus calls us to a high calling. He makes very difficult demands. But he doesn't demand anything of us without also offering us the grace to be able to carry it out. And you see, that is the truth that is proclaimed to us at this table. That Jesus does not ask us to do anything for him that he has not already done for us. Yes, he asks us to suffer, but he's already endured the ultimate suffering on our behalf. And if he is the one who died and rose again, if he has promised to do the very same for us, then there's nothing to be afraid of. All the courage we need, we find by looking in the face of Christ, where we see his love for us, and we see that here demonstrated before our very eyes at this table. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let us pray.